Well, I didn't show you that video to particularly edify you or build you up, as you might have imagined. I'm glad nobody applauded after the video. But I showed it to you because I think it might help you understand the feeling of the Apostle Paul as he wrote the words that are our text for this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3. As a matter of fact, I just want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in this passage and see if it rings a bell to what we've just watched. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Remember that, as we've seen in our study of 2 Timothy, these were the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. These were words that were written weeks, perhaps even days, before his execution in Rome. For 30 years, Paul had been a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now he lies in a cramped, dark prison cell. He's preoccupied, as we might understand, not so much with his own present circumstances, but with the future of this gospel he had been so committed to. Timothy, his young protege, is a very unlikely candidate to receive the baton from Paul and pass it on to the next generation. Remember, we've seen that Timothy was emotionally timid, physically frail. His faith was barely flickering amongst the winds of opposition. And it's in light of all this that Paul unfolds for Timothy the characteristics of the age, the culture, if you will, in which he was to minister. He wants Timothy to know what to expect. Were the present difficulties he was facing just a kind of weird anomaly? Would things ever change? After all, wasn't this good news about Jesus Christ a powerful force unleashed upon the world? Wouldn't it eventually take hold and take over all that stood in its way? 20 centuries later, we ask ourselves the same questions, especially, I think, as we think about a new year. We know how the Christian faith has spread since Paul wrote this letter. I mean, here we are, the greatest nation on earth, at least many call us that, and we're a nation that was founded at least on Christian ideals. And yet then we see a video like the one we just saw, and we wonder, in which direction are we really moving? We know that the greatest cathedrals in Europe are Christian cathedrals. Just a few weeks ago, my daughter and I stood in this wonderful St. Stephen's Cathedral in the heart of downtown Vienna. It was an awesome sight. She said to me, "Gee, Dad, do they do destination weddings here?" I don't think so. As a matter of fact, if you know anything about Europe, you know those great cathedrals are no longer used for worship. They're really just used for art-loving tourists to come in and take pictures. And so in which direction are we moving? What kind of culture and environment should we expect to live out our faith? This is what Paul has written to Timothy about. And I think we can make at least three very important observations from this passage about the kinds of things that not just Timothy, but we ourselves can expect. These are truths that would brace us for the future. And the first truth has to do with this phrase in verse 1, the last days. Now, many understand this phrase, the last days, to refer to the time just before, the days just before the return of Christ. As a matter of fact, I get asked every once in a while, you know, in light of all the earthquakes and the famines and all the evil and all the things that are going on, the wars and so forth, are these the last days? My answer is always the same. You know what my answer is? Absolutely. Absolutely, these are the last days. And you know what? If somebody would have asked the Apostle Paul that question 2,000 years ago, you know what Paul would have said? Absolutely. These are the last days. As a matter of fact, why else would Paul write to Timothy about all of this? I mean, is this just like purely theoretical for Timothy? Why would Paul say to Timothy in verse 5, avoid such men as these, if he wasn't describing the very conditions in which Timothy lived? The biblical usage of this term, the last days, makes it very clear that Paul is referring to the whole period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So for 2,000 years, we've been living in the last days. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is preaching that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from the prophet Joel from the Old Testament, where Joel said that in the last days, God would pour forth His Spirit on all flesh. And Peter himself said that prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. The very first few sentences of the book of Hebrews also confirm this. The writer of Hebrews writes, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. So it's very clear that this term, the last days, refers to the period in which we now live, a period which has grown to over 2,000 years of duration. The second observation from this passage has to do with the nature of the last days, the kinds of things we can expect to see, the kind of environment that we can expect to live in. Paul says, in the last days, difficult times will come. That word for difficult is kind of an interesting word. It was used in the Greek language to talk about things that were hard to bear, hard to endure, but also things that were downright vicious and violent and scary. The word was used, for instance, to describe vicious wild animals. It was also used to describe violent, raging seas. And Paul says this is going to be the characteristic of the age in which we're called to minister, days that are both painful and perilous and difficult and dangerous. I don't believe that Paul's point is that this age will be uniformly and continuously evil. But the idea between this phrase, difficult times, is that there will be seasons like this. He's saying that over this extended period of time, there's going to be repetitive cycles of stress and evil and peril when all these chilling conditions that he describes will be evident. And you know, as we look through the last 2,000 years of human history, isn't that exactly what we've seen? Certainly there have been periods of prosperity and progress and peace. But then the next thing we know, there's these horrible periods of stress and agony. If you know anything about history, you know that after World War I, they had a name for that war. Do you know what it was? World War I was the war to end all wars. That's what they said. And yet it wasn't but more than about 25 years later, even less, that World War II was upon us. And so it's important that we understand what Paul is talking about here. It's important that we understand that that we can expect these repetitive cycles. It's not unlike a ship that is set out to sea, that is going on a long voyage and it expects to have some days of calm seas, but it also expects that there will be some days when it's buffeted by storms. I think all of us would agree that we live in a time, especially from a worldwide perspective, but I would even say in our own United States of America, we live in a time of great moral stress and difficulty. Some people say that the moral temperature of a culture can be seen by its youth. And if that's true, and if our video is any indication, then you get this sense that we're really in trouble, don't you? I can't help but think of a story that maybe some of you heard about as well. It wasn't all that long ago that I heard about a group of teenage girls. I can't remember where they were living, but together this group of girls decided they were going to run away to Florida. And they had this plan, and they knew exactly how they were going to get there and all this stuff and where they were going and everything else. And in the midst of all this, one of the girls decided that she was not going to go. She thought better of the plan, and she decided she was going to tell her mother. And the other girls in the group caught wind of that. You remember what they did? They took her out into the woods, and they stoned her. And then they hung her. And they left her there. Her body was not found for a week. You know what they did immediately after they hung her? They went to McDonald's for a milkshake. That's what they did. I mean, that's an incredible story. But let's face it, we read about that stuff. I mean, we're going to read about that stuff more in 2004. It happens. We read about it so much it kind of rolls off our back. But these are the kinds of days that we live in. These are shocking things. But I think what Paul is saying, you know, you really shouldn't be that surprised. This is what he tells us to expect. In the words of the songwriter from the 60s, how did it go? I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. That we might have seasons of progress and improvement in our world, but basically there's going to be this downward spiral. And Paul tells us specifically why we can expect that. Why it's going to be this way. Look at verse 2. He says, in the last days, difficult times will come. And then in verse 2, he tells us why. He says, for men will be. And then we get this long list of 18 qualities of moral degradation that will describe these wicked people who are responsible for this downward spiral. Who's the problem? People are the problem. I spent 4 years, I went to college, and I started out as a physical education major, and then I figured out that you had to take too much science for me to handle, so I switched to a social science major. If there was ever a useless degree, it's social science. Trust me. But anyway, I spent 4 years studying, you know, psychology and history and economics and sociology and all this different stuff, anthropology and so forth. And it's interesting because so much of it was trying to figure out what was wrong with our society. I mean, I spent 4 years trying to figure out what has gone wrong. Why was there so much inequality, injustice, and oppression? And the whole time, the assumption was that there was something beyond just people that were the problem. Paul gives us a very straightforward, and I don't think simplistic, but simple diagnosis to the problem. He says the problem is people. Difficult and dangerous times are the result of depraved people. People who are estranged from God. People whose behavior is self-centered and violent. I can't remember which philosopher it was who said, we have met the enemy and he is us. We're the problem. Now, I thought about going through each one of these 18 qualities, but I thought better of it and I won't inflict that upon you. So what I want to do is I just want to make some general comments, some general observations about this list because I do think it's helpful. Notice how the list begins in verse 2. And the list ends at the end of verse 4. Notice that. What are the first two things on the list? The first two things on the list are that these people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Now, skip to the end of verse 4, and what are the last two things on the list? They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of who? God. We have an interesting sandwich here, don't we? A distasteful one at that. In the middle of this sandwich, it says they will be unloving, meaning they will be unloving towards their neighbor. It's interesting. When people love self and money and pleasure more than God, the inevitable result is all the stuff you have in the middle. It's all this rotten meat in the middle of the sandwich. Not only will they be unloving, but they will be what? Boastful, arrogant, brutal, treacherous, reckless, conceited, haters of good. The whole thing, though, and this is what I want you to see, the whole thing revolves around misdirected love. See? Human beings are lovers. We're going to love something. And in this case, the love has been misdirected towards self and towards things instead of towards God. That's the beginning of the problem. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus talked about the importance of who and what we love. Remember what he said? Two great commandments. Jesus said, you do these, you got it all covered. Forget about the law. Just do these two things. Love God with all your heart. Love Him passionately. Love Him with all your strength and your mind and everything you have. And then love your neighbor as yourself. You get those things down, you're going to be fine. It's all about love. When those two things, love for God, love for neighbor, get replaced with, get this, self-love, then we get into all kinds of problems. Then the slide begins. As a matter of fact, it's not insignificant to me that Paul even says that family breakdown is the result. A child who is taught that he or she is the most important thing in the universe will not end up happy and enlightened, as we think, but will end up disregarding both his parents and other people. And that's what we have here. Orson Welles was going through customs, and he was asked what he had to declare. I liked his answer. He said, nothing but my own genius. He's a humble guy, this Orson Welles. Some of us fight battles with this. You know, we could write a book, Humility and How I Attained It. But all kidding aside, I think it's very, very important that we see something here. We understand something. Notice that what Paul, in the Word of God, describes as a disease, we in our culture have put forth as a cure. It's a real problem when that's the case. What Paul puts forth as a disease, we in our culture have put forth as a cure. Think about it. Paul says people love themselves too much. You go around America today, you interview people, you say, what's the core problem? What's the real solution? They'll say, well, people just don't really love and respect themselves enough. That's what everybody says. That's garbage. Paul says we love ourselves too much. Any society is in great peril when it puts forth as a cure what the Word of God puts forth as a disease. And that's the state of affairs today in America. Now, hear me well. This is not to say that a proper sense of self-worth is unimportant. Okay? What we need to understand is that the opposite of self-love is not self-hatred. The opposite of self-love, biblically speaking, is to love God. And when we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we develop a proper and sane estimate of our own value and worth. See? It's a very different avenue you take to get to self-image. It's not all about me. It's all about God. And then through God, we learn that this amazing God has chosen to value us enough to send his only son to die for us. Let me tell you, that's self-worth when you realize you're worth that much to God. But it's not all about me. It's about God. Notice something else in this passage. In verse 5, it says they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. This is one of the things, as the list goes on in verse 5. They hold to a form of godliness. I mean, it would be so nice if, you know, we good people could point the finger to those nasty pagans out there and say it's all their fault. But we can't do that. Paul says the real problem might be much closer to home. He says they're religious people. They have a form of godliness. There's a shell there. They know the language. They go to church. They can talk about God with the best of us. They know the gig. But they've denied the power of the gospel. And so their religion is a shell and their lives are a sham. And I believe this can describe liberal Christianity, where the authority of Scripture is denied, where the supernatural is denied, and all we're left with is a few nice morals like, you know, the golden rule. But it can also describe ultra-conservative Christianity, where the morality of Scripture is held up like a hammer. Either way, there's no sense of a God who can powerfully transform a life from the inside out. The bottom line is still self. It's still all about us. Over the holidays, I read a very well-written, I think insightful, but extremely depressing book called The Poisonwood Bible. Maybe you've read that. It's a best-selling book. I frankly don't recommend the book, but I read a lot of things I wouldn't recommend, but this is a story of a missionary family in the 1960s who traveled to Africa, a couple with their four daughters. Their intentions, of course, were noble, to bring the gospel to Africa, in particular the Congo. But really what they ended up bringing was just the worst of both American culture and religion. The father was abusive and legalistic. The impression of the story that is left is that the African people and the Congo in general would have been much better off without their version of Christianity. And after reading the book, you kind of have to stand back and say, well, yeah, I would agree. But that's always true with legalism. Legalism leaves us dependent on ourselves rather than on God. It focuses on outward conformity to a list of rules rather than the inward transformation of the heart by the power of God. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. And by the way, we know that's the kind of thing Jesus opposed. He indicted the Pharisees, remember, because they cleaned the outside of the cup, but inside they were filthy. Again, it was form without power. It was outward show without inward reality. In essence, it was faith without works. And so the Scriptures as a whole, and Jesus in particular, reserve their strongest indictment for religious people. That's why in verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, avoid them. Paul also says something in this list about their deceptive methods. Notice in verse 6 and 7, he says they not only practice a denial of the gospel, but they spread it. They propagate it. He says they make their way into houses. Interesting, isn't it? The Greek word there literally means to creep into houses. And so what we have here basically are religious creeps who creep into houses. Okay? Now, notice it says they creep into the homes of certain kinds of women. Now, I don't want to get in trouble here with you ladies. So let me explain. He's not talking about all women. He's just saying that there was a particular kind of woman in Timothy's church in Ephesus, as there has been throughout the centuries, who were particularly weak and naive, who were mentally unstable and gullible, who, as he says, were burdened or weighed down by their own guilty consciences, their sins. And the idea that we get here is that these men, these false teachers, these evil guys would wait until their husbands had gone to work. And then they would knock on their doors and they'd offer to talk about meaningful things. You know, have you read this book? Can we talk about it a little bit? And of course, we know that that's a method that is as old as the fall itself. It happens in the church today. As men prey on those who don't have a foundation, it doesn't have to just be women, it can be men. People who don't know the Word of God, people who are filled with guilt and a sense of being weighed down with their sins, and they're looking for any kind of relief. In verse 8, he compares the tactics of the false teachers to these two guys named Jannes and Jambres. These were the guys, by the way, who opposed Moses way back in the book of Exodus. It's interesting, their names are never mentioned in the Old Testament, but in Jewish literature, their names were given, Jannes and Jambres. Remember, these were the guys that when Moses confronted Pharaoh, remember he threw his staff down and it turned into a snake, and remember these court magicians of Pharaoh came up and they said, hey, we know that one, and they did the same thing. And it appeared that they were very powerful. Paul says, just as those guys opposed the truth in Moses, so these guys, Timothy, are opposing you and opposing the truth of the gospel. Just as they were depraved and rejected, so are these people who are opposing you. So really what you have here, folks, is what I would call a pretty doggone dark picture of the situation. I mean, aren't you glad you came to church today? Happy New Year. God bless you. I mean, what a bleak picture this is. Are you depressed? I was thinking with all the football in this week, and like many of you, I've logged a few hours. I can't help but think of the coach who tries to, you know, give his team, his guys, a kind of pregame pep talk. And he wants to get them fired up. He wants them to be ready, you know, for what's ahead. And so he gets them in that locker room and he starts talking about what a battle it's going to be and how tough this opponent is and what a good team they are and we have to be ready and all that kind of stuff. And I can just see, you know, at the end of the pep talk, one of the players saying, well, hey, coach, they sound awfully good. I'm not sure I want to go out there and face them. I'm not sure we can win this battle. I think that's exactly what Timothy would feel. That's what I feel after reading this list. Man, oh man, I want to go back to bed. This is what we have to face. I was standing in the back of the auditorium when the service began this morning, and a couple came in with a little brand new born baby. And I was thinking, oh my gosh, think what that little baby has to face. I mean, I wish I could be more optimistic, but I can't. And so the question is, are we any match for the powers of darkness? I mean, if this is what we can face, if this is what we will face throughout these last days, how can we possibly win? But I think tucked within this passage, there are a few words of encouragement. And that's what I want to leave with you this morning, because it's so crucial we see this. There must have been some encouragement for Timothy in verse 9. Paul says of these evil men and false teachers that just like Jannes and Jambres, eventually their folly will be clear to everyone. Remember the story in Exodus? Remember that when we got down to the plagues, where Moses starts creating all these frogs and locusts and flies and all that stuff, that Pharaoh's magician said, well, we can do that too. Zoop. Nothing happened. And so more and more, even the Egyptian people came to see that the power of God was greater than the power of their Egyptian small g gods. Their folly became apparent to everybody. And their stupidity was such that people began to see that they weren't worth following. Paul says, Timothy, be patient. The same thing will happen with these guys. There's a sense in which Paul says to Timothy, let them play out their hand, because eventually their evil will be seen for what it truly is. And there is something about false teachers and teaching that really obviously over time it shows itself for what it truly is. Over time, religious error simply doesn't have the ring of truth. I mean, whatever happened to the Moonies? Whatever happened to those guys that used to dance around in the airport with robes and bald heads with hair sticking out? The bells and all that. Whatever happened to them? Whatever happened to the People's Temple, folks? This is what Paul is talking about. He says their folly will be seen by all. So what we really need in this instance is just a bit of patience to wait it out. God's power is greater. As we wait on Him, He will make that clear to all who are willing to walk. And then up in verse 5, notice that Paul describes these evil men, as we've seen, as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This tells me that real godliness, authentic Christianity, lived out in a life, embodied in a person, has power. It has the power to transform people from darkness into light. Remember the word up in verse 1 that Paul used to describe the last days, that word difficult? I did a little study on that word. I found that word is only used in one other place in all the scriptures. It's used in Matthew chapter 8. And you remember that story when Jesus came into that area called the Gadarenes? That it says there were two men there who were demon-possessed. And it says these guys were so extremely violent and dangerous and fierce that nobody could pass by. Same word. Same word that Paul uses in verse 1. And do you remember how that story went on? It says when Jesus was walking through there with the disciples, it says these two guys came out of the tombs. I mean, this is like a science fiction movie. They come out of these tombs and remember Jesus confronted the power of evil within them. Remember Jesus threw the demons into a herd of pigs and off the cliff they dove. One giant piggly high dive, you know. I just created a word, I know. But And that whole point of the story is to show the power of God over the power of the enemy. That's why Paul could write, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That's why the apostle John could say in 1 John 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Our God is committed to manifesting the greatness of his power in us and through us as we trust him and as we share the life-changing message about Jesus Christ to a fallen world. On November 9th, 2003, a 19-year-old young woman was baptized in her church in the Midwest. I think her testimony is a wonderful example of the power of God in the midst of some terrible times. I want to read it to you. This is what she said not more than about a year ago. She said, not more than about 2 months ago. She said, "I choose this day to love and serve Jesus Christ as the Lord, the Messiah, the rest of my life. My name is Humaira Khan Kabir. I became a Christian 5 months ago. When I was 7 years old, I moved to Pakistan. I was injured and I was in a coma. After 8 months, I came out of the coma. I was in a wheelchair. My eyes were open, but I couldn't move and I couldn't talk at all. At this time, I saw my 18-year-old brother die in front of me. Every Friday, I went to the mosque and slept there because I didn't have any hope from the doctors that I would walk or talk again. One night, I was really upset. I went straight to the picture of Jesus, who is recognized as a prophet in Islam, and started talking to him. 'Why did you keep me alive? Why didn't you just kill me? Why did you keep me alive so I could see my 18-year-old brother dying in front of me?' My head was on the floor and I was crying. Suddenly, somebody squeezed my shoulder and said, 'I kept you for something special.' I looked back and it was the same person who was in the picture. I fainted. In the morning, I woke up. My grandpa woke me and he said, 'You fell asleep all night on the floor.' I looked at him and said, 'He was here. He was right here.' My grandpa said, "Who?" And then he said, "Oh my gosh, you're talking again." I said, "He was right here. Where is he now?" My grandpa said, "Who?" "This guy." She pointed at the picture of Jesus. "He told me he kept me for something special." "Sweetie, that's not true. Because remember, a long time ago, I told you that story. That man died." I said, "No, Grandpa, I saw what I saw." And I stood up. My grandpa had a hard time believing me, but there was a part of him that wondered because he saw me talking and walking again. She says, "I kept that memory alive in my heart, just a vision, and no one believed me at all. Everyone kept laughing at me." And then she says, "And that's why I choose to get baptized today in the name of Jesus." What a great story of the power of God. That's the God we serve. That's a God who, even in the midst of dark and difficult days, is more powerful than anything we'll have to face. And so let's look at 2004 as a year for us to take that powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, that message that transforms lives, and share it with as many as we can. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of yours, which comes to us and sort of cuts through a lot of the stuff. We constantly are being told, Lord, how good we are and how good our society is and how wonderful everything will be. But thank you, Lord, for this clear word that would brace us and prepare us for the future that we face. Lord, help us not to go around moping, depressed, discouraged, weak, faint-hearted, but help us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Help us to put our trust not in ourselves, but in You and in Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.